I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Philippians over the last several months. And we've moved to this section, verses 5 to 18. And I believe this might be the third message that we've looked at in those verses. And I think that there's some really important truths that we need to grab a hold of in Philippians chapter 2, 15 to 18. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and look down at verse 15, and I'll read it to you. It says this, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. As we come to this passage, I think the thing that we need to make sure we don't miss is that the main point that Paul is trying to communicate is in the area of evangelism. He's really concerned that these Christians have a right testimony in the world around them. So if we could summarize what Paul is looking at, he basically is writing the passage for this reason. He wants to communicate his concern that they have an effective Christian walk and a happy day when they stand before Christ while continuing to emphasize his deep-rooted love for them. You know, what is interesting as we look at this text is we're going to find there are a lot of parallels to the topics that are addressed in this passage and the passage that we addressed this past Sunday in 1 John chapter 2. Two completely different books written at a different time by different individuals, but the exact same concepts that we saw on this past Sunday, we're going to see them rehearsed again in this passage. Perhaps the Lord's trying to get our attention in an area, because obviously when I started the series, I had no idea that those two would fit together at that time. But Paul wants to communicate that he loves these people. He wants them to realize that he's burdened that their Christian walk is effective. And he's burdened that when they stand before Christ, they're going to have joy at that time when they meet the Lord. Very important to Paul. So the reason that he writes that is because God wants us, as he wanted them, to have a deep-rooted love for people and a deep-rooted ministry mindset. Paul wants to cultivate a deep-rooted ministry mindset. So how in the world can we do that? How can we have that kind of mindset that Paul wants these Christians to have? Well, there are three truths I want us to look at tonight. We'll take them one at a time, that help us to understand how to have that kind of a mindset. Truth number one, we must think clearly about our Christian witness. We must think clearly about our Christian witness. Now, I do not believe that the only reason God left us in the world was to preach the gospel to people so they get saved. I don't believe that. In fact, I believe the main reason that God left us in this world is he wants to take us from being an immature Christian to being a strong, mature, godly saint whose life bears the reflection of the image of Christ. But a major part of God changing us and leaving us in this world does go into that area of evangelism and discipleship. And we're going to see how that is fleshed out this evening. We need to think clearly about our Christian witness. Look at verse 15. He says, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of God. One of the things that I think that we can see very commonly as we're going around and interacting with people in the world is that we are masters of suppressing our conscience. Is that not true? We are. We are masters of suppressing our conscience. So we learn ways and mechanisms that we can kind of press down the conviction of our conscience. In fact, not all of the conscience issues we have are affected by the Holy Spirit's work in our heart. If the Holy Spirit wasn't working in us, we would still, because we are moral creatures and we understand right from wrong, we would still have this thing called a conscience, and we would still experience conviction. Our conscience is basically saying, you know this is wrong, you didn't do it, and you are bothered by it. That's really what it comes down to. But when the Holy Spirit works in our heart, you could say that He awakens our conscience, and He stimulates our conscience, and He presses our conscience. Well, when the Holy Spirit is doing that in people's lives, they're masters of suppressing that. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it says that mankind, when he knew God, did not glorify him as God. And when the truths of God were in front of him, he suppressed those truths. In fact, the way that it reads in our scriptures is that they were holding the truth in unrighteousness. But that phrase, holding the truth, really has the idea of they're holding it and they're pressing it down because they don't want to hear it. Well, think about it in our practical situation. You're a Christian. You're working with people around you. Your life should be very distinct and very different than theirs. The way that you think about things, the things that you talk about, the places you go, the things that you won't do, the things that you're comfortable doing, the things you're not comfortable doing, the things that you invest your money in, the things that you pour your attention and your time in, the things that you value, they're completely different than the world around you. So you're working with people whose lives are filled with things that bother their conscience. And they're constantly suppressing that conscience. They're constantly trying to ignore what the conscience is saying. It's a common problem. Well, one of the ways that people suppress their conscience is they look for others' failures and they say, ha ha, look at them. They're just like me. They did that too. You know, people watch you, Christian. They are watching you and they're actually hoping that you're going to do something that makes them say, okay, yeah. You're a Christian, you're all high and mighty, you go to church, you do the right things. Oh, look, you're just like me. They're looking for you to stumble. And so when Paul writes this passage, notice what he says. I want you to be blameless and harmless without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Paul understands that the people around him are watching him and hoping to see him stumble. And he knows that those Christians who are living in a very corrupt and a very difficult culture are being watched constantly. And those people watching them are hoping that they will fall. And he says, I want you to be blameless. When the accusation is thrown at you, it can't stick. I want you to have a without rebuke kind of testimony. I want you to have a strong Christian witness. That's really what he's saying. So there are three critical aspects to our Christian witness, and they're all three mentioned in the text. The first one is this, the way that we live our lives. Now listen, nobody is going to become a Christian because you only live a godly life in front of them. Okay? Your godly life is something that God can use, and it's very powerful. But your godly life is not speaking the gospel to people. There has to be information that's communicated. But on the other side, if your life is not godly and it's not consistent, that can really undermine the message you present. Notice what he says. I want you to be the sons of God without rebuke. He says, I want you to live consistently. That's the first very important aspect of our Christian witness. But then he comes to a second. The second is what we believe. Look down in the text at this phrase. He says, holding forth the word of life. Now, when you look at this and read it in an English translation, you understand. But the word that is behind that phrase, holding forth the word of life, is a word that actually has kind of a broad range of meanings. And the way that you determine what it means is you analyze the context and you say, okay, within the various ways this word can be used, it seems that this is the most logical way that it can be used, or that it's being used here. Well, what's very interesting is I think that the full range of meaning for that word can take this two different ways, and I think there's an argument for both. The first one is this. Holding forth the word of life has the idea of to hold on to or to be attentive to something. It has the idea of standing fast and holding and clinging to what is true. The first thing that Paul's saying is, I want you to grab the truths of the gospel. I want you to embrace them. I want you to hold on to them. I want you to hold forth or cling onto the word of life. Maybe the best illustration I can think of is when I was in high school in a wrestling match that I had. I think it was my senior year. And I can remember going into the third period and I had the lead. And all I had to do was keep the guy from taking me down or escaping when I took him down. So you know what I did? I grabbed the hole of that guy's ankle. And I mean, every chance, I'm breaking him down to the mat. And I'm pulling and I'm pushing and I'm shoving. And I wasn't going to let him go. And I remember this very well. After that match, I was sitting on the side of the gym. And I had my sweatpants on. Or I didn't have them on. Trying to pull them on. And I couldn't even grasp the band on that on those pants because my arms, like, I couldn't do anything because I had been holding on so hard and so long. I had gotten in my mind, I'm not going to let this guy beat me. I'm not going to let him go. I'm going to hold fast. And that's kind of the sense. We need to grab a hold of the gospel. We need to grip it with all of our soul and the core of our being. We need to know what we believe. We need to embrace it and hold fast to it. And that is one of the ways that that word can be translated. The idea of holding fast, grabbing a hold of, not letting it go. The other way that we can go with it, I think this is a very good possibility, is it has the idea of presenting. So what you have treasured and what is important to you, you're holding it out to the person and saying, this is the truth. Embrace it. Another way to put it is preaching the gospel. So he's basically saying you have to live consistently in front of people. You need to know what you believe, cling to the truth, but don't just hold it to yourself. You have to pour it out and present it to people. Isn't that what evangelism is all about? Don't compromise your testimony. Know what you believe, but speak up. The first thing we need to understand that the text is addressing is we need to think clearly about our Christian witness. We've got to be people who live consistently, hold on to the truth, and are willing to speak up and give the gospel. Extremely important. We then come to a second truth. The second truth is this. We need to think clearly about those who have invested in our lives. We need to think clearly about those who have invested in our lives. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says this. I'm saying all this to you that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. A couple weeks ago, I was talking about the fact that our lives are built on the lives of those who've gone before us. And I used an illustration. I don't know if it stuck with you or not, but I really liked this banana tree illustration. That when you plant a banana tree, and that tree grows and it becomes strong and it begins to produce that first clump of, the only one it'll produce, okay? Doesn't produce multiple. That one clump of bananas, all these little feeder trees will start growing out from the base of that one banana tree. And when some huge storm comes, knocks that tree over, those bananas will just hang there. They'll start to turn yellow, then, you know, somebody will come and get them and eat them. And probably an animal will get to it before you do, unless you're growing them in your yard. Well, then that tree dies, and that tree falls over, and it begins to rot. And at the base of that tree, you get this black, rich, very nutrient-rich compost. It's really something. And that compost becomes the feeder for all of those trees. And so all those trees are growing on the nutrients that came from that dead tree. And our lives are like that. We are growing because people have gone before us. But Paul goes beyond that. He wants them not only to realize that they are growing and thriving because of him, but he wants them to understand that he is deeply invested in them, not just because he spent time with them, but because he's given them his heart. And he really loves those people. His heart is moved with compassion when he thinks about them. He deeply loves them. He wants to hear a good report about these people. So I present this illustration. I remember when I was a kid, I don't know if anybody's ever done this, but we went out in the yard and we found this little bird that was wounded. Anybody ever catch a wounded bird when you were a kid? Okay. Of course, we take that little bird and we're like, "Mommy, look." And she's like, "Oh, it's going to die." And we're like, "No, it won't, because we're going to take care of it." Well, so what did we do? My dad made this big cage and it sat in our kitchen for the extent of the life of that bird. I can't tell you how long that was, but it was a long time, believe it or not. And we would go and we would feed that bird constantly. You know, he would cry. It was just a little bird and it would cry, and we'd go in there and we'd give it some food. And I remember eventually it got to the place where it was strong enough that it could actually fly. And my mother would go out in the backyard and she'd let this bird fly. It wasn't a healthy bird. It's a blue jay, but it would fly away and then it just, you know, have a day. And then my mom would come out there in the afternoon and she would call for the bird, and she had this plate of sopping bread. And the bird would come and sit on the thing and he'd eat it. We'd take this bird in. We did this for a long time. And one day he never came back. So we don't know what happened there. He found a friend. That's great. Maybe that's what happened. But let me tell you something. When we worked with, when we would feed that bird, and you got to where you just like were emotionally attached to the bird. And we just cried and cried that day that bird didn't come back. And we just kept hoping day after day that bird would come back. It didn't. But you say, why do you say that? Well, because when you give your time and your energy to the care of something, your heart becomes attached to that something. Now, that's just a little bird. It's an animal. It's not a human being with a soul. But Paul loved the people he was investing in. When he presented the word of God to them, when he discipled them, when he preached, he really loved them. And Paul was a man who, the thing that really stands out to me about Paul is how much he was a lover of the people he worked with. His heart was moved. The fact is, there are people who've invested in you who have that kind of an affection for you. It's true. It might be your mom and dad. It might be a grandparent. It might be a mentor, a teacher. It can be a pastor. Somebody who's really poured a lot of time into you. And the thing that I want us to keep in our minds is we need to think clearly about those who've invested in our lives. And we need to be people who are willing to put out our heart and give it to the people we're working with. There are some, I remember when I was in Bible college, there were some that said, you know, you can't give your heart to people because they'll break it over and over again. And that's true. It is true that people will break your heart. But that's not the way that Paul lived his life. He loved those people in spite of how they responded to him. And I think it's a great example of how we need to be as Christians. There are three things that are mentioned in the text. He says, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ. I want to know that I've run and labored not in vain. And I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul lays out his heart by saying this. I want to have joy in you when you stand before Christ. It's sort of like you're watching your kid graduate from high school and you're like, it happened. And then they go to college and you're like, it happened again. And then maybe they go to grad school or they get a PhD and you're just like, I'd never thought this would happen. And it's such a joyful thing for you. Paul is saying, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I want to rejoice in that day. I want to see you stand before Christ and my heart is just overwhelmed with just pleasure and joy and gratefulness. Not that Paul believed that they would grow simply because of him. He knew that it was the Lord who'd grow them. But he would know that the work he did wasn't a waste. In fact, listen to what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. This is interesting. And submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. That is unprofitable for you. We don't tend to think of it this way, but the fact is that the people that God puts over us to care for our souls are one day going to watch us stand before Christ. And if they can look with great joy, it says something about how you lived your life. And it says something about how they served the Lord and how it affected your life. And if it's the other way around, well, it's unprofitable for you, it says. And God puts lots of people to care for our souls at different times in our life. You know, it's our mom and dad when we're kids, and then it ends up being teachers and people that we work with in that setting. It comes to pastors. It comes to church leadership. It could be a boss who's a Christian who really cares about you. But God puts people in your life to care for your soul. And Paul's trying to communicate that. I've been given the responsibility to care for your soul, and I love you deeply. And when you stand before Christ, I want to rejoice on that day. I want to rejoice because I see you've done well. 1 John chapter 2, 28, we said this last Sunday. He says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. He didn't just say you. He believes that when they stand before Christ, he's going to feel some weight in that interaction. We then see a second fact, and that's this. Paul wanted to personally feel that his ministry with them had been effective. Now, I believe that when we serve the Lord, we should do it primarily for him. Okay? If he's not the center of our delight, and if we're really serving the Lord and serving people because of what we're going to get from them, we're going to become miserable, bitter people. We're going to fall apart. So Christ has to be our supreme delight. However, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing when people grow. There's nothing wrong when rejoicing when people come to place their trust in Christ and you see the fruit of an effective ministry. In fact, Paul was someone who deeply desired to see that his work would multiply itself through discipleship. This is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If a man strive for the masteries, he's not crowned unless he does it lawfully. The farmer, the husbandman, labors, he must be the first partaker of the fruit. He gives these illustrations of people who labor and then they taste the result of that labor down the road. He says, Timothy, that's how I am with you. That's how I want you to be with them. I want to see reproduction in the church. I want to see discipleship. I want to see growth. I will know I've done my duty well, and I will rejoice in it if I see the results of people passing on the faith. He then mentions a third thing. Paul's joy in ministry was deeply connected in their success as Christians. Philippians 1:8, God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope and joy and crown or rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Paul loved these people. And we must be people who love those who God puts under our care. I want to ask you a question. Do you have those kinds of affections for the people under your care? for your children, for your Sunday school class, the people that you work with, that maybe God has you working with? Do you have that kind of love for them? Your grandkids, your great-grandkids? We don't have any. Anybody have great-grandkids? Bill, you have great-grandchildren. Yeah, three. What a blessing. What a neat blessing. God wants you to love those people that have been under your care. I want to come to this last truth, and it's really important. We need to be practical about this. How can we make practical a message like this one? Well, here's the first thing. We must diligently labor to keep our hearts healthy and focused on Christ. If you don't have a healthy walk with God, you will not be the kind of Christian that is blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If your heart drifts from the Lord, if you try to do the work of the ministry, or you try to live the Christian life in your flesh and in your own strength, and you don't take care that your heart is healthy before God, I'm telling you, you're going to fall flat on your face. We're all made of the same stuff. We've got to be diligent to keep our heart healthy and focused on Christ. Two, we must labor to develop a deep working knowledge of those foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Too many Christians are illiterate when it comes to the Christian faith. Too many of us don't understand what is foundational doctrine and what is secondary preference. We emphasize our preferences far too much at the expense of digging deep into the doctrines of our faith. And the truth is that that inconsistency is going to cost us as we work and interact with people. We need to know and grab a hold of the faith and embrace it with all of our being. Third, we must get over our fear and the difficulties to be willing to speak up. You know, not everybody in this room likes to talk. It's true. It's true. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. God made all of us different. Some people, their job and their livelihood is because of their mouth, what they have to say. And others don't say much. In fact, it's the fact that they don't say much that they get the job that they got. And they do the things that they do. The truth is, God made us all unique. He is not trying to force you to be something He didn't create you to be. But there's a time for us to speak up. And the truth is that when God wants us to speak up and share Christ with somebody, He's going to give us that boldness and that courage, and we'll recognize it's time to step up and it's time to say something. And you know what's amazing? If you're living a Christian life that's consistent and you really know the faith, then God's going to bring people across your path. He's going to put people in your path who He wants you to talk to. I believe that if we'll do the right thing, then why in the world would God send somebody to people who don't know what they're talking about? Why in the world would God send somebody to people who are living a Christian life that is completely contrary to the Bible? He's going to send people to those who are grounded, consistent, and have a heart for souls. If that's where you are, then there will be times that God says, speak up, it's time to talk to this person. We need to see our relationships as divine spheres of influence that we will answer to God for. Those kids you're working with, your own children, the young people in that Sunday school class, wherever it is, those are spheres of influence. God's put you there by design. He wants you to do the work of the ministry and care for the souls of those people. We need to take time periodically to see the big picture and think long term. We've got to get past just looking at that little space in front of our feet and realize that we're going somewhere. And we want that place that we're going to be somewhere where God wants us to be going. So let's get the big picture in mind. Paul wanted to see disciples making disciples. He wasn't just saying, I want to lead this person to Jesus. He's saying, I want to lead that person to Jesus, and I want to see that person lead somebody else to Jesus, and so forth. I want to see him grounded in the faith, and I want to see him grounding others in the faith. And then lastly, this. We have to be willing to be vulnerable and love people, even though it may cause us some hurt when they stumble or fail, to appreciate what we're doing for them. You know, I think being in the ministry is the sweetest thing you could ever do, and it's also the most painful thing you could ever do. Because you see people changed by the power of the gospel, and you see people crash and burn. And a lot of times you can see the steps being made, and you can almost predict where this is heading. And you realize if it's not for the grace of God coming and shaking that person and bringing them to their knees and opening their eyes, that's where they're going to be. And you see that unfold. Sometimes you come alongside of people and you try to help them and they scorn that. It's very painful. But the truth is that we have to be people who, no matter whether it's a scorning rebuke or whether it's that warm response, we give our hearts to the work of the ministry. God wants us to be lovers of people. Don't be somebody who says, I've been hurt once, it'll never happen again. I'm going to hold my heart back. I will not invest in people's lives. Don't do that. Don't do that. God wants to use you. May the Lord help us to be people who apply what we've read here tonight. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father, thank you for the text in front of us and the scriptures that we brought alongside this passage. These are weighty issues, and we desperately need you to do a work in our hearts. Father, help us to invest in the people around us. Help us to live consistent lives. Help us to know the truth. Help us to be willing to speak up. I pray you'd work in and through us in the days ahead. May you build this church by your power and through us, your servants. May you establish your kingdom's work in this place, and may many people be brought under the conviction of the word of God through the lives of the people in this room. We ask for strength and wisdom, courage. In Christ's name, amen.